evening to see if I can help somewhat in forming a perspective on the, in your own minds and hearts, in the work that you're setting yourself to do. I want to look just very briefly at two passages in 2 Corinthians. They're actually parallel passages. They're connected by an argument in between, but Paul says virtually the same thing in both places at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, really, I suppose, at the end of 2 and the beginning, first 7 verses of chapter 4. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? And like so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. And then at the beginning of 4, and I'm not taking these out of context, these Paul is saying the same thing before the argument of chapter 3 and the same thing after. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, that seems to me to be a good verse for CPC counseling. Setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. What I want to give you this evening is a word of encouragement to those who face a difficult task. Those of you who haven't done this very much, I suppose perhaps have this only in your imagination. Those of you who are actively involved in the work and have been for a while, I'm sure, know much more of the truth of this. But you will find yourself in the same situation as everybody does, who has a vital ministry in which the issues are as great as life and death, and in which the likelihood of failure is relatively high, in which you're as likely to fail in your mission as you are to succeed. Maybe perhaps more often succeed sometimes and more often fail others. And there is always, in ministries of this kind, a tremendous potential for discouragement and leading indeed to real despair as you begin to sense more and more and more the weight of all of this as you face the prospect of saving a baby's life or failing to do so, and indeed of witnessing of Christ to someone and having that witness not bear fruit. Now, obviously, you're ministering to a wide variety of people, no doubt. No doubt there will be some Christians who come and with whom you will speak, and obviously the situation is different in such a case. But I'm thinking particularly tonight of our ministry to unbelieving women who come for counsel to the Crisis Pregnancy Center. And it seems to me that any time you find yourself in a situation like this, where the stakes are so high and you are the one who has the responsibility, the temptation to guilt and to self-criticism and to discouragement is always high. All the more high, perhaps, with some of you, if you tend to be self-critical people anyway, or easily discouraged, but high with all of us, I'm sure. And all the more so as clear results may be slow in coming. Whenever you're in a work like this, one of the challenges is learning not to take too seriously the literature of your organization. I remember I did some work for Prison Fellowship, and Prison Fellowship's monthly newsletter is just one triumph of the grace of God after another. But the problem is that if you get involved in the Prison Fellowship Bible study, it's quite possible that you will work for a long time at one of those prisons before you ever encounter a story that would make the monthly newsletter of the Prison Fellowship organization. And it's natural. We want to tell the good news. But every one of you isn't going to have a great story to tell every week. That's simply the fact of the matter. And it is accommodating ourselves, adjusting ourselves to the reality of this ministry that is one of the most important steps, I think, to developing ourselves as faithful and useful workers in it. Now, I'd like to give a word of encouragement then to you in three parts. The first is simply to say that though we perhaps all know this, we certainly ought to know it, it is very easily and quickly forgotten by all of us when we find ourselves in these sorts of situations repeatedly. And that is that our responsibility lies in faithful ministry, not in the production of results. I suppose we would hardly be able to find a more faithful worker in all of the Bible than the prophet Isaiah. This poor man poured his heart out into his work, but he was told before he ever began that he wasn't going to have any results. All his preaching was going to be for naught. God was fed up with his people. Their unbelief had reached the point that he was unwilling to tolerate it any longer. He was going to punish them. And Isaiah's chief responsibility for those years of his ministry was increasing Israel's guilt by giving her light that God had no intention of permitting her to respond to. So we have that great statement in Isaiah 6, keep preaching, but they will not hear. Keep giving my message, but they will not respond. Now, of course, we don't have this, we aren't in the position of the prophet, knowing in advance whether our words will fall on fruitful soil or unfruitful. But the point is, you have that reality very clearly illustrated in the Bible. Isaiah's case, Christ himself, the greatest miracle worker the world has ever seen, the most perfect ministry the world has ever received. 3 years he works and preaches and teaches in Palestine. At the end of it, we may probably presume there was hardly any illness in the country. So completely and thoroughly had he eradicated the bodily complaints of those people. His name was a household word. And he dies on the cross, leaving behind some 500 converts plus in Galilee and 150 that would gather in an upper room in Jerusalem. 3 years, and that's it. And then, of course, Paul's own remark here in 2 Corinthians 2, which of course we find the illustration of many times in the book of Acts. He goes places and people are converted, but also people aren't converted. He's kicked out of a lot of towns. And even among those who are saved, there are a great many in their families and among their friends who do not respond. And he recognizes that his business is not the building of the church of Christ and the saving of souls. His responsibility is merely to be a herald on God's behalf, to make known the truth which is in Christ. And in that, he is sometimes an aroma of life, and in some cases, an aroma of death. There are always these results in the making known of the truth of God and of his word. Good things and bad things. Belief and unbelief. And the thing that we need always to remember is that the consequences are entirely outside of us and beyond us. We have nothing to do with the consequences. Absolutely nothing to do. And when we are tempted to think that we do, or to criticize ourselves for failure to produce consequences, we need really to speak very bluntly to ourselves and say this: we cannot take the blame for failing to produce the consequences without being willing to take the credit for producing them, and that is blasphemy. We need to deal with ourselves very, very firmly in this area. You cannot blame yourself for someone not believing without, contrarily, being willing to give yourself the credit for someone believing. And that is a terrible sin. We all see the sin of that, but we're not so likely, not so quick to see its partner, the sin of taking the blame for people's unbelief. Now, the second part of this word of encouragement is that your responsibility lies in the communication of the truth, not in the mastery of a method. We live in a day when method has become almost a god in our society. If you want to make money nowadays, you buy someone's method. In fact, one of the best ways to make money is to sell a method on making money. There is a method for everything. You can buy methods on raising your children. You can buy methods for managing your company. You can buy methods for managing your time in the home. And every one of these methods advertises itself as a sure fire way to produce certain results. And there is a tremendous danger in this emphasis which is all around us, and all the more so when it begins to creep into the areas of counseling and psychology as it has so very much. You see, there are something like 450 relatively well-established therapies in the counseling business. And every one of them is effectively a method, a way of treating somebody who has a problem, a way of going about locating problems and dealing with them in a person's life. And the problem with method is that the underlying assumption is that all of these consequences are pretty much under our control. And what is more, that the more expert a person is, the better one's results will be, and then contrarily, if you don't have very good results, the problem is that you haven't learned the method very well. So that experts are good ministers, and non-experts are bad ministers. In fact, you get into some places, and alas, even in some churches, where if you are not trained, you're not really welcome to do certain kinds of work. This too, I think, leads to a tremendous amount of second guessing on the part of people. Is there nothing about method in the Bible? Not only is there no illustration of it, at least in any kind of 20th century form, but the Apostle Paul says in 4:7, we have this treasure, this great message, and the reality of the gospel of God in Christ.
in jars of clay, earthen vessels, the King James said, that in order that this all-surpassing power be known to be from God and not from us. Now, I want simply to impress this point upon you by giving you some illustrations of the fact that it is the truth applied by the Spirit of God that sets man free, and not the way in which the truth is communicated. First illustration comes from Celsus, who was one of the great pagan antagonists of Christianity in the second century, actually the third century, who's most well known. His work has actually been lost, but it is replied to in great detail by the church father Tertullian. And Tertullian simply takes one of Celsus's arguments after another against Christianity and responds to them, giving a defense, a formal apology for the Christian faith. And one of Celsus's attacks is very, very revealing, because it tells us how the gospel spread in the early church. It's interesting that we don't know the names of any missionaries. There are apparently no significant missionary figures in the early church until the 4th century. The gospel was not spread by missionaries in the first 3 centuries. Celsus tells it how it was spread. He speaks with sarcasm dripping from his pen of women gossiping Christ at the laundry. He says, how in the world can you put any credence in something that women gossip about in the laundry? And that's how the good news of Christ was spread. Women gossiping Christ in the laundry, and a lot of other places as well, and men doing the same. And to Celsus, this was a matter of despising Christianity, that it would be communicated in such a mean and undignified fashion. But of course, this was the way in which the electricity of this new life was communicated from one person to another. The second illustration I want to read from you, it comes from the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon. Now, some of you may not have heard of Charles Spurgeon or know who he is, but without any question, he was the greatest preacher of the gospel of Christ in the 19th century. Even if you don't agree with his perspective on things, you would have to say that that was true. I think that was the universal judgment of all evangelicals. He preached in London. He was a Baptist, had enormous congregations. They built a new building for him so that he could preach to 8 or 10,000 people at a time. And he was a magnificent preacher of sovereign grace. And here is the account which he himself provides of his conversion. And to me, there is hardly a more encouraging word on personal evangelism that has ever been written down. I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there may have been 12 or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved, and if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Nope, the minister hadn't shown up, and obviously somebody was deputed to get to the front and do something. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, said he in broad Essex. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out a few more minutes, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Now, I hope you get my point. This fellow was not gifted in the ministry. He didn't preach that sermon the way somebody who had theological training would have preached it. But he ended up converting a man who, in God's grace, was used to convert thousands upon thousands of others, and who still speaks today through his printed sermons. It isn't the way in which the truth is communicated. It's the truth which is communicated which makes men free. And I think that is a very important thing for us, not merely to remember, but constantly to take to our hearts and to encourage ourselves with. Is the power from God or from us? It's from God and his truth. And then I think also, the last thing I would say in that second matter about method, the method of the scripture seems to me primarily to be simply love and compassion and affection. The best method for expressing the truth is to express it by use of a tongue which has behind it a compassionate heart. And the tongue is a very wonderful thing, very subtle, very sensitive. If it is speaking from a loving heart, it will always reflect that love and that compassion. And I think there are many illustrations of this, but one that is particularly in heart because I know this man, a man by the name of Juan Mesas, whom you don't know, but he was what we think of when we think of the searching European intellectual, actually an Argentinian, but studied under Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist philosopher in Paris. And was looking for the meaning of life, and eventually, by a series of circumstances, he ended up at La Brie. Now, when we think of a man like that going to Francis Schaeffer at La Brie, we think, aha, there he found the intellectual answers to his questions and discovered the truth of Christianity. Well, he did, but that wasn't really the thing that made the difference in Juan Mesas' life, as he'll tell you. The thing that really made the difference to him was that Mrs. Schaeffer was willing to listen to him hours on end tell her his problems. That was the first time anybody had really listened to him and showed an interest in what he was thinking and feeling and going through. And it was far more Mrs. Schaefer's listening than it was Dr. Schaefer's talking that impressed the truth of the grace of God in Christ upon his heart. And I think you'll discover that in the case of a great many people. It isn't how well they communicate the gospel that makes people effective in ministering Christ to others. It is how well they emulate and exemplify the gospel in their carriage toward the person that makes their ministry effective. And then the last thing I want to say in the way of encouraging you is about this matter of dealing with people who are in problems and trouble precisely because of sin, and who are contemplating the commission of another sin. Now, if there is any verse that is known from the Bible in our day by believers and unbelievers alike, it is Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. I don't know how many unbelievers know that verse of the Bible. It's probably the most popular verse in all of God's Word. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And it's obvious that people have never read the verses which follow, which go on to talk about not casting your pearls before swine, and a good many other matters of very severe judgment. And we know what that verse means, I hope. We're not to be haughty and self-congratulatory in our judgment of others. It does not by any means that mean that we are not to condemn. I think it would be a terrible thing myself if a purportedly Christian minister, one of you women or myself, in our case, if someone should come to us contemplating abortion, and we should discuss this whole matter, and they should leave and commit this sin, this crime against God and man, and still never once have been told that it was a terrible evil that they are about to do. This certainly cannot be right. And I think we are so afraid of condemnation and of judgment. It is so much against the tenor of our society. It is so frowned upon. And we know what terrible damage this weakness, this weak-kneedness, this spinelessness in the church is doing. You know that the divorce rate in evangelicalism is approaching the divorce rate in the world. And yet the scripture says, God speaking in Malachi, I hate divorce. And yet, I think there are many Christian people who have never, ever been told that they cannot do this. That it is absolutely evil, of course, and unless it is in accordance with those conditions that the Lord Jesus lays down in his gospel. And other sins as well. Promiscuity. I discovered in reading Christianity Today or something a while ago that 9 out of 10 young adult Christians confessed to what they now call today being sexually active, which is fornication. And 9 out of 10, somebody is not doing any condemnation. Somebody is not doing any judging the way the scripture says judgment is to be done. After all, isn't it that Jesus says judgment will begin with the household of God? And I think we need to be very, very careful about imbibing this spirit of spinelessness as if God does not judge these things, as if people don't go to hell for these sins and these crimes against God and man, and as if it isn't important for people to know what God thinks about these things before they go off and do them, somehow thinking, because no one has bothered to correct this impression, that it doesn't really matter. It fundamentally makes no difference whether they do it or not. And I'm not saying you're supposed to take a severe and a condemnatory tone in your conversation with the women that you'll see. Obviously, many of these women are already very well aware of the fact that they're in trouble and they're looking for help. And there our answer is what Christ can do and what we can help them to do and so forth. But it seems to me that one thing that I think you need at least to remind yourself of and be aware of, that you may very well be committing a crime against modern man, but you are not committing a sin against God or your neighbor if you tell them honestly how evil this which they are contemplating doing is in the sight of God and in the sight of man. You remove that note from the scripture and you're going to have a very much smaller book. And it ought to be a part of our message too when it is called for, when it is clear that a person is not already of that mind and is not sensitive to the things which we are saying. I saw a radio ad not long ago, or read about it, for the Unitarian Church. And the radio ad said, "Come as you are, we don't want to change you." A perfect ad, Unitarian Church. It has absolutely nothing to do with what the CPC is about, or what you ought to be about. It's changing people that the gospel is all about. And it is the necessity, the absolute necessity of being changed that brought Jesus Christ into the world and sends the Holy Spirit into hearts. C.S. Lewis once pointed out that the willingness to make demands requiring fundamental changes and the willingness to speak honestly to people, even those things that are most difficult to hear, is the mark of someone who really cares about you. He says, "It is for people whom we care nothing about that we demand happiness on any terms." Keep our relationship friendly. With our friends, our lovers, our children, we are more exacting and would rather see them suffer much than be happy in contemptible and estranging modes. And if we have love in our hearts for the people who come to see us, then we need to tell them whatever it is that they most need to believe. They already are suffering from their consciences enough in the knowledge of the wrongness of what they've done. Then very clearly, it is the answer that God has made in Jesus Christ to our problems and our sins that they need most to hear. But if they have hearts that are hard and they have no sense of the wrongness of what they have done or what they are about to do, then obviously that too is what love requires so that we may do them good. So I say, don't be afraid to speak honestly, openly, and candidly to people about sin, and particularly about this great sin. If you feel that the occasion requires that, and love does. So let me conclude simply saying that it seems to me when God calls us to any kind of labor on behalf of the gospel, whether it is bearing witness to our neighbors or people in our work or anything else, what is required of us? What is it that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4? It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. And that's all God requires of you, that you be faithful, that you come on time and that you pray, that you would be fit for the work that you're about to do, and that you do it as conscientiously as you can, that you work hard on your heart to make sure that it's in the proper frame for ministering to people in this kind of condition. That if you feel you have some weak spots in communicating the gospel, that you work on those and read a couple of good books and memorize some verses so you make sure that you have what you need to say when you have the opportunity to say something on Christ's behalf to someone. But that you simply do as faithful and as conscientious a job of communicating the truth and the love of Christ as you possibly can. That's all he requires. And it is entirely a matter of his sovereign freedom, in any case, as to whether or not that ministry will bear fruit in a person's life or no. And the only thing at the last that will be required of you in your accounting will be whether or not, or will be your faithfulness. Not what its results were, those belong to God, but whether you were found faithful. So I encourage you in that. I find myself that to be an extraordinarily liberating view of Christian work. Because I'm in work where the stakes, like your work, the stakes are very high. And if I'm carried around a sense of responsibility, belief or unbelief, and salvation or damnation, I think pretty soon be selling life insurance. I think anybody would. And it is learning to be faithful in that which God requires of us, and learning to leave those things which belong to God to him, that I think is the foundation for being a fruitful minister in Christ's behalf, on Christ's behalf.